Many of you who are newer to New Harvest don't know a persona that I kind of take on around Christmas time. Now, those of you that have been around for a few years, you know what's coming. You've heard this story before. But for those of you who are newer, this is new, and you should be excited. I growing up, developed a little bit of a reputation in my family as the oldest kid of four. I had younger siblings, and I think I was kind of like Kevin McAllister with all of his siblings in Home Alone. Like, he wanted everything to try and push them away and didn't want anything to do with them, right? I was kind of like that with my younger siblings, and so I just didn't really like Christmas because we had to do all the little kid things, and I'm just like, leave me alone, right? So my mom, I would say, like, kind of prophetically, nicknamed me Grinchy. Grinchy around Christmas, because I was kind of a Debbie Downer around Christmas. I will self-admit that. Now, I will say the Grinch song describes the Grinch as a, let's see if I get this right, a bad banana with a greasy black peel. I don't think I was quite to that level, but I was on the way, right? And just to show you that I, like, have kind of learned to embrace this part of my identity around Christmas, I am today wearing Grinch socks right there. Right there, yep. And there's, I saw Isaiah Boucher, who's dressed up as Grinch today. You might see him later today. He's in the back, upstairs or something. But yeah, you can check out his outfit. I saw him at Costco on Monday, and I told him I was talking about the Grinch. He was in a Grinch outfit, so I told him, you got to wear that to church on Sunday. And he was like, really? And I was like, yeah, you got to wear it, got to wear it. So, in the Dr. Seuss book about the Grinch, he describes the Grinch's problem with Christmas, that his heart was two sizes too small. But I think, actually, the Grinch is a little bit misunderstood and hated, I would say, a little bit too much. Because what the Grinch really despised about Christmas was, from his perspective, what I would call, like, fake Christmas or sentimental Christmas. What he didn't like about Christmas was all the lights and the noise, and the glitter and the songs and the festivities, because he thought that it was all a facade. It was hollow and empty underneath. It was just this big show. And so he didn't like that. And maybe in some way you can relate to kind of struggling around this time of year when there's all of these things going on and everybody's seemingly so happy and we're singing the songs and we're eating the food and we're taking part in the parties and we're getting together with friends and family. But inside, we're anxious and lonely and frustrated and sorrowful, overwhelmed by all of this, like, positivity of Christmas. Christmas for many is not a season of joy, but a season of sorrow and of frustration. And I think that's maybe where you can connect with the Grinch. Maybe you're not cynical about Christmas like he was, but you just don't quite embrace it the way that many in our society seem to. You might put a smile on the outside and show up to church, but inside you feel very empty and lonely, and that this isn't quite the same sort of celebration for you. And so we've been in this series called The Waiting Room, where we've been kind of looking at different ways or different ideas that God has in mind for us, of a walk of life, that he wants us to experience hope and peace. And today we come to the subject of joy. And how this fits within the idea of waiting is Advent is a season of anticipation for the arrival of Christ. And so we are very intentionally allowing ourselves to wait. And waiting for joy is difficult. And you might think of waiting in different ways. You might be waiting for answers, waiting for clarity, waiting for a sense of direction, waiting for God to show up in an area of your life that's confusing or heavy. And the question for us today is, how do we experience joy in a season of waiting, when what we long for isn't here, and we look at what's here, and it's hard, and it's difficult. And in our passage today, Jesus is going to speak to that very specifically, very directly. So if you have a Bible, you could turn to John 16. We're going to look at verses John 16, 16 through 24. And Jesus is going to be speaking to his disciples who are about to enter into a season of uncertainty, of waiting, of sorrow, of frustration. And the question that Jesus is going to be answering is how to find a sense of joy when everything else seems to be falling apart. A joy that's more stable and more certain than the circumstances of our lives. So John 16 through 24. It starts with verse 16 saying, Jesus went on to say, meaning he was already teaching the disciples, and now he has more that he's going to add on. And he says, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? And because I am going to the Father. This is something he said earlier. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. This is the word of the Lord. This section that we just read here in the middle of John chapter 16 is part of a much larger section, John 13 through 17, known as often called the Upper Room Discourse. And it all takes place around a meal that we call the Last Supper. It was the meal that Jesus took part in with his disciples the night that he would be praying in the garden and then later arrested and then the next day crucified. And throughout his teaching to the disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, he touches on a variety of different things. First, he washes their feet, showing his desire to be a servant and a king. And then he talks about the gift of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the one who would guide and protect and help teach them and remind them of everything that Jesus had taught them. And then he highlights the specifics around what's coming, the coming sorrow and struggle that they're going to be facing. And then at the end, he prays for their protection, their unity, their witness in the world. All of these things seem to be Jesus' way of trying to prepare them for the coming season of confusion, of frustration, of violence, of struggle, of death that they're going to be walking into. Life is about to get very difficult for them, and yet here he is talking about joy. And so we're going to look at what Jesus says in a few different ways, because I think Jesus starts out very helpfully, or at least in a way that makes sense to us. When we're waiting, usually it starts off with a sense of confusion. That's where Jesus begins, confusion in the waiting. The disciples are saying, and they kept asking, what do you mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Now, there's a few different ways that we could understand what Jesus meant by in a little while. The first is what he meant to the disciples. What he's saying to them is, in a little while, I'm going to be crucified in like a few hours. And in a little while, you'll see me again, like a few days later. And so Jesus is very much highlighting his death by crucifixion and then the resurrection. But this didn't make sense to the disciples. They had no category or understanding or way of understanding what Jesus was saying because they saw him as the Messiah. The Messiah isn't supposed to die. He's supposed to reign and lift us all into glory and power and strength, not die, not be crucified. They couldn't understand it. And so they heard the words of Jesus, in a little while you won't see me, as words of abandonment. He was trying to reassure them and encourage them, and they heard it very differently. The other way that we could understand in a little while is for us, people, New Testament believers, in a little while, Jesus will come again for his second advent, his second coming. In fact, Jesus even says in Revelation 22, I am coming soon, or I am coming quickly. That verse is translated. And so we can understand in a little while, Jesus will come again. And he will come in glory and in power and come to bring us home. And so it seems like God is comfortable leading the disciples and us into this period of waiting, even when it causes confusion, even when it causes us to ask, why? Why this? Why not now? Why do you answer that prayer but not this prayer? And why am I still struggling and waiting for this thing that you have promised for me to experience? And in fact, I think Jesus leads people into confusion very intentionally in the way that he taught. Jesus often taught with parables, little short stories that are meant to highlight a spiritual truth. And the parables were often misunderstood. They led to confusion. In fact, in Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching the parable of what's known as the parable of the sower, scattering seed. It's really a parable about parables, or a way of understanding parables. And the disciples don't get it at all. They say to Jesus after he tells the parable, like, why do you teach in these stories? Like, nobody understands them. Everybody's confused. Like, why are you doing this? And Jesus answers, these stories are meant to reveal the truth and conceal the truth. To those who are seeking and leaning in and longing after the Lord's guidance and truth, they'll find the truth in the midst of the parable. But to those that want to do it their own way, the parable will kind of push them away. It'll cause them to lean on their own understanding instead of seeking the Lord's. And so they reveal and conceal. These stories allow a prompting, a faith to grow in our lives. It forces the listeners to wrestle, to question. I would think of it as like spiritual surgery. The parables function like that. They're probing. They can be unsettling, the way that they reveal truth that challenges the way that we're living. They can reveal blind spots in our own lives. Jesus is inviting people in through parables into confusion, where they don't totally get it or know the answer. And this is where he does some of his best work, in that place of waiting, of confusion, of asking, why God, why now? God invites us in. There's a pastor on the East Coast named Mark Vrogop who says this about waiting. He says, waiting requires living by what I know is true about God when I don't know what's true about my life. And so if you find yourself asking, why this? Why now? Why God? In a place of confusion, that confusion is not a hindrance to faith, but is often the path to faith and what God envisions for your life. Because in the confusion, he's saying to you, I'm inviting you closer. Lean in, come and receive from me the guidance that I have to give, even in the midst of your waiting and confusion. Well, he doesn't stay there in our passage. He doesn't just say, well, you're confused, good luck, you'll figure it out. Then he gives a promise, and the promise is really meant to provide comfort. Comfort in the promise. Verse 22 is really just a statement of promise. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now notice, Jesus isn't solving the problem. He's saying the solution is coming. Not yet, but when you receive it, no one can take away your joy. And he gives a really vivid picture of what this feels like or looks like, spiritually speaking, through a physical examples. Physical example, which is a woman in labor. He reminds the disciples that when a woman is giving birth, the pain is intense, the sorrow is real. In that moment, it can feel overwhelming. Now, I can't pretend to know what this is like firsthand, pretty obviously, right? Now, I've experienced it firsthand 3 times in a very traumatic experience that I don't want to talk about because it was a lot to be a part of, much less experience firsthand, right? So this is not a metaphor that you use lightly, right, ladies? So Jesus is doing this on purpose because he's trying to highlight what he thinks is probably like the highest and best example of what this feels like spiritually in our own lives. That Jesus is using this on purpose to capture the tension of waiting and pain and sorrow and future coming joy. And it reminds me of a conversation my wife had a few hours after our firstborn son was born. We were in the delivery room. All of my family had come. Other people had come into the room to meet my son Judah just a few hours after he was born. And my dad, Pastor Barry, as many of you know him, came into the room and at one point asked my wife, Rose, "What, would you do it again?" And I'm thinking, okay, 18 hours of labor, 3.5 hours of pushing, like this was a lot. This is not the time to answer that question. And Rose said, "Absolutely. In a heartbeat, I would do it again." And thankfully, she did 2 more times. What he's saying to the disciples is that's what it's like when I go to the cross. You're going to experience overwhelming sorrow, but take heart. The resurrection's 3 days away. You will see me again. And that coming joy can overwhelm the present sorrow. And he uses a specific phrase that I think is really, it stuck out to me this week as I was studying it. He says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. He doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy, as if like removing the sorrow will make everything better. He says, actually, there's this transformation that's going to take place. Through the sorrow is coming joy. It's like he's saying, hold on, don't give up. The darkness is real, but the joy that's coming will overwhelm the darkness. And earlier, he described this coming joy in an interesting way. He said, throughout talking about his death and resurrection, the world will rejoice, but you will weep and mourn. Something is happening while Jesus goes to the cross that causes the world to rejoice and those that love Christ to weep and mourn. And Paul in Colossians 2 gives us like a peek behind the curtain, like what is happening when Jesus is on the cross? Why is this such a significant event that causes Jesus to highlight it in this way in John 16? Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this about the death of Christ. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. How did he make us alive? He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, all of that, nailing it to the cross. And here's the key part that I want to focus on, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, what this is saying is that when Jesus died, God didn't just forgive your sin and cancel your debt, though he did. There's more happening there. He disarmed the spiritual powers of darkness and put them to shame. Think about it. Like every demonic power that exists in our world, spiritually speaking, that opposed Jesus on the cross was defeated, wiped out. What looked like on the surface Jesus was losing was actually Jesus exposing them and having victory over them. And I think this helps us then understand John 16, because what Paul is saying in Colossians 2 is he's using like a Roman victory parade, military parade. He's saying that the evil powers of darkness are going out in front. They're being put to shame, and then the victorious army is coming in after them. Triumphant, magnificent, we won the battle. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 16, saying the world will rejoice, but take heart. What looks like celebration and victory to them is actually the beginning of their defeat. They will be brought down. The cross, the thing that caused the world to cheer, Jesus' downfall, now they're the ones in power, is actually the moment when God turns everything upside down. Jesus tells his disciples that you'll grieve, the world's going to throw a party, but take heart, your sorrow will turn into joy. So the resurrection shows us that the cross wasn't just loss and sorrow, but was actually victory in the midst of it. So we've looked at the confusion that we experience in waiting, the words of comfort through the promise that Jesus gives, but they even go a step further as he ends this passage focused on joy. Joy for the journey, verse 24. Until now, you have not asked me for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And notice the connection there that Jesus is making, that having the confidence before God through Christ to ask for anything leads to a life of complete joy. Joy in this section of the teaching of Jesus is really important to him. Seven times in John 13 through 17, Jesus mentions specifically his desire for joy in the part of the disciples and their lives. Jesus clearly cares about joy, and it animates the way that he lives out his life and pursues his ministry. Hebrews 12 even says that he endured the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. So joy was the driving force of him going to the cross as a way of displaying the glory of God and bringing joy into each of our lives through what he accomplished. Now, we can often simplify the action of God by saying God is always motivated to bring about his glory. And this is true. But we could maybe go a step further and ask, well, how? How does God display his glory? God is most glorified when his people, you and I, find our deepest satisfaction and joy for life in him. Or as John Piper once put it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied or joyful in him. God puts his glory on display by producing a people of joy that runs deeper than the circumstances that they face and they live in. So when your heart is captivated by God, more than success, more than earthly comforts, it displays, it puts a spotlight on God as your life shows the joy that only he could give. You magnify the Lord in that way so that the people around you that are around your life think, how on earth could they have joy in what they're facing? Your life points to Christ in a way that nothing else can because of the joy that he's given you. That's what Jesus is highlighting. And one of the interesting things about what Jesus has done is he's the king. He's the ruler of all. He could demand our patronage of him, us honoring him, us giving him worth and glory. But instead, he invites us to experience joy. Joy that's found only in him. And I think that's why Jesus here is highlighting one of the last things that he teaches the disciples before the cross is about joy. When we rejoice in God, even through pain and confusion and loss, people, the world notices because it's confusing to them. It doesn't make sense to them. They start asking, what kind of God must this be that they could live with that kind of demeanor and posture while facing this? Doesn't make sense. John Piper says it this way. He says, joy is the clearest witness to the worth of what we enjoy. It is the deepest reverberation in the heart of man of the value of God's glory. God's glory puts joy in our hearts. And that's why Jesus is fighting for the joy of his disciples here in John 16. And he's fighting for joy in your life as well. One of the great joys that I have as a pastor is getting to walk alongside people's first steps into the faith. New believers seeking the Lord, and quite often a new believer, and I know many of you have experienced this through friends, family that have come to faith, oftentimes a new believer is on fire for the Lord. They just have so much joy because they're for the first time experiencing the abundant life that God says that he invites us to find through Christ. And quite often, people have tried other paths to find this true life, and finally, after years, decades of looking for that thing that would be truly fulfilling, they found it in Christ, and their lives are just overflowing with joy. And if you've been around a person like this who's new in the faith, it gives you joy to be around their joy, because you can't help but want to seek the Lord more as you see them on fire for the Lord in really substantial ways. So I love being around people like this. And I was recently in a conversation with a guy who went on our men's retreat. He's been a believer for about a year. And in the conversation, it was about a week after the men's retreat, I just asked him, like, how you been? How's the last week been? And he kind of rattled off through his week. And then he got to the end, and he paused, and he said, this week has been the best week of my life. And I was like, what? I got to play a small part in this guy having the best week of his life. Look at what God is doing in his life, that he's just overflowing with joy, found only in the Lord. 30 years old, best week of his life, just about a month ago. Amazing. And I've told this story to a bunch of different men that went to the retreat as a way to say to them, look, you are having that kind of impact in this guy's life. He just had the best week of his life, in part through your influence and your encouragement. And as he continues to seek the Lord, the joy is just flowing through him. But there's this pastoral kind of like inclination in my heart when I'm around a new believer that like wants to go to this Bible study and serve in this area and go to this thing and show up for all the things and do all the things and they're on fire. I kind of like want to like, okay, let's pace yourself. Like, this excitement's good, but we're in this for the long haul. We're running a marathon, not a sprint, and we want to seek the Lord for eternity, not just a few weeks or a few months of a spiritual high. And I know my motivation comes from a good place. I want them to seek the Lord tomorrow, next week, next year, 20 years from now. I want them to continue to seek the Lord. And it is helpful to find a steady rhythm to the life of faith and what works with your life and the demands of work and family and everything. Christ is a part of that and walking alongside in you, and you need to find a helpful rhythm. But as I thought about this subject of joy today, and I thought about being around other believers who are on fire for the Lord, and my tendency to kind of want to push them into, pace yourself, find a rhythm, is I wonder if there's a part of me that's stealing a little bit of their joy. If I'm kind of tamping down the work of God by encouraging them to slow down just a little. And so as I thought about this idea of receiving joy from the Lord, I think this is true whether you're a new believer and you're on fire for the Lord and you're trying to do all the things, or you've been a believer for over 50 years and you're steadily seeking after the Lord. I just want you to know, I think Jesus, through John 16 and in other places, would say to you, when it comes to having joy in life, there's more. There's more. God is eternal. He's infinite. There's no finite amount of joy that he gives you. And so you don't have to pace yourself wondering if you might get everything there is and then there's nothing else after that. God has more joy to give. And the more you seek him, the more joy you'll find. God is like a spring instead of a sponge. You squeeze out the water of a sponge, that's all there is. Sometimes we can treat God like that. I'm going to seek you, but I'm going to pace myself because there's only so much water in the sponge. God's a spring, an eternal fountain, constantly giving you joy. The more you seek the Lord, the more joy you'll receive. And I think that's what Jesus is inviting these disciples into, and us as well. It echoes really what Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you will find me, will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. God promises to fill us with joy in him. It reminds me of the words from the angels to the shepherds out in the fields of Bethlehem the night that Jesus was born. What did the angels say to the shepherds? I bring you good news of great joy, and this will be for all people. It's an invitation. Joy is available to you. God has made his joy available to you. And as you seek him instead of your own ways, he gives you joy in its place. And so John 16 highlights the basis of all of our joy, all of our hope and our peace outside of the circumstances of our lives. Even if these lives of ours never get better circumstantially, the resurrection is the promise that sorrow is transformed into joy through Christ. And one day, Christ will come again to receive us as his own. And we will get a glimpse at him for the first time as who he truly is. And when we do, all of the sorrows of our lives will be transformed into complete joy. So what Jesus is saying here in John 16 on joy, I would put it this way, quite simply. The promised future transforms present sorrow. Promised future, he will come again, transforms present sorrow. So if you feel maybe a little bit like me in December, a little grinchy, or if just honestly, life is hard, life's been difficult, and you don't sense this joy just spilling out of you, Jesus has a word of encouragement to offer you. That the circumstance of your life can look difficult and sorrowful, but the promise of the future can overwhelm the present with joy. Knowing all that is to come, all that God will give, can birth a joy that we look around and we say, I don't know how I could have joy, and God can give it. There's more joy to be found as we seek after him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I think there's probably many of us right now that would say we long for joy, but we're experiencing sorrow. It could look like unanswered prayers, confusion like the disciples, unspoken grief, the thing that we kind of harbor deep within us that no one knows and we don't want to share. And I'm so thankful that you meet us right where we are, that by the power of the Spirit, you've taken these words from Jesus and you're allowing them to land differently in each of our lives as each of us needs to hear a word of challenge, a word of encouragement, a word of uplifting, inviting us into joy. You're promising us a joy here that is deeper than our circumstances. So would you teach us then to trust you even as we wait, to seek you with prayer and confidence, and to receive the joy that you have to give. So we are here, God, placing our hope on Jesus until the day that he returns, when our waiting turns fully and completely to joy. Meet us in this place as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.